Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. This morning we'll be looking this hour at the relationship of the believer to government in Titus chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Remember, the outline of Titus breaks down by chapters, and the first one talks about leadership in the church. Chapter 2 talks about behavior in the church, and chapter 3 talks about attitudes in the world. Now, if you want an easy way to remember the three chapters of Titus, you can think of them as moving from the particular to the general. And you could think of them in terms of concentric circles. Chapter 1, the center, deals with just leaders in the church. And then it branches out and gets a little more general in chapter 2, talking about the conduct of believers among themselves. And then chapter 3 branches out to the conduct of believers in society. So if you want to think of it that way, it kind of makes it easy to remember the book of Titus, because it just moves out from leaders to believers to society in general. And now we're in chapter 3. Then we'll be talking about society in general. But before we start, let's just review a little bit what we looked at last time. And that was the basis for living the Christian life, because that's going to be tied together with chapter 3. We'll notice in chapter 2 the conduct of believers among themselves, how we conduct ourselves towards each other, was based on God's grace. We noted that the commands given in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and their commands for all different groups in the church. And these commands are linked to the doctrinal basis for those commands in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Look at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." So all those commands that were given in 1 through 10 are based on God's grace. That's our motivation for the Christian life, because of what God has done for us. So, as I said last time, practical advice like we have in 1 through 10 is really useless without doctrine to back it up. Suppose you have a command, say, chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. You tell that to an older gentleman, and he says, "Why should I do that?" And you have to have an answer. And Paul's answer is, "For the grace of God has appeared." And somebody might say, "Well, why should I behave correctly? My sins are paid for." And the answer to that is, you should behave correctly because your sins are paid for. That's the motivation. And we'll find out the same thing is going to be true in chapter 3 about our conduct towards society. Why should I be a good citizen? Why should I be kind to unbelievers of all people? Well, Paul's going to tell us in this context. So last time, remember, the grace of God is the basis for Christian conduct. And we had in chapter 2, verse 11, salvation. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared," and the word "bringing" isn't in the original text. It's a little more dramatic and emphatic than that. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, salvation to all kinds of men." In the present, verse 12 says, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." And in the future, verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." So we have motivation for living that Christian life based on the past, our salvation, on the present, the instruction of God's Word, and on the future, our hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And again, that hope is called hope simply because it's yet future. It doesn't mean it's in doubt. Now let's look at a little background then on the believer in government, and we're moving out a little bit. Last time we talked about behavior in the church, how believers are to conduct themselves. Now we're going to move out to society in general. And remember last week I noted that more than half of the Roman Empire were slaves. And I noted at that time, I mentioned that the Bible doesn't say one word about abolishing slavery. And I said that the purpose of church is not to reform society. The purpose of the church is to glorify God, both now and in eternity. So the goal of the believer's life is to live a life that's pleasing to God. The goal of the believer's life is not to change society. It's to live a life pleasing to God. Now this, it's very true, but it might leave you wondering, well then, what is my relationship to government? If my job as a Christian is not to change society, then how do I relate to that society? Do I go live on a mountain? That's called monasticism. Do I go try to separate myself from society? What's my relationship then to government? Well, the section we're looking at now will answer that question. And the answer is going to be, there's a balance. The believer operates in two spheres. And we'll see that. The believer operates in the sphere of God and the sphere of government at the same time. And he has obligations to both. We'll be looking at what we call a divine institution this morning. And I'll be using the term divine institution. You hear that term used several different ways. And I'm going to be kind of limiting it to a traditional divine institution in a somewhat limited sense. And that will be, a divine institution is an arrangement or a way of doing things that was instituted or established by God for the welfare of all mankind. Now note the welfare of all mankind. So divine institutions apply to all men, not just believers, but everybody. And they apply to all dispensations. You can't say, well, marriage is an Old Testament doctrine. We shouldn't have marriage anymore. Well, marriage is a divine institution. It applies to everybody, believers and unbelievers, and it applies in all dispensations, and it's for the welfare of mankind. So the first one I mentioned already, marriage is what's called a divine institution. God gave that to man to benefit all mankind. Look at Genesis 2, and you can see that. And these are verses that are quite familiar. Probably you hear these at most wedding services, ceremonies. Genesis 2:23, it says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's a divine institution. That benefits all mankind, believers or not. Now, some people would argue that in our culture, I'm sure. But that's what the Bible says. Therefore, since husband and wife are a divine institution, it follows that the family structure is a divine institution as well. Capital punishment is another one. Look at Genesis 9 for that. Capital punishment is a divine institution. It's given for the benefit of all man, not just believers. In Genesis 9, and verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So there's two kinds of killing mentioned in this verse. The first kind is the kind that God hates. That's whoever sheds man's blood. God hates that kind of killing. That's murder kind of killing. And the kind God orders, by man his blood shall be shed. So there's two kinds of killing. And the reason is given in the last part of verse 6. And this is a reason you very seldom hear in the debate about capital punishment. It says, "For in the image of God he made man." Murder is an insult to God. You don't often hear that. Notice the context doesn't say anything about deterrence. It doesn't say anything about rehabilitation. It says that capital punishment is instituted by God for the benefit of all mankind because murder is an assault against God. And it's a matter of simple justice then, that if someone murders someone that was made in God's image, that, as it says, by man his blood shall be shed. It's very simple, and something you very seldom hear about. People mostly, the argument they say to me is, well, if you're pro-life, you must be against capital punishment. And my response is, if you're pro-life, you must be for capital punishment. If you don't think enough about life to demand justice when one is taken wrongfully, then you can't say you're pro-life. So really, it works the other way. It's a matter of simple justice. But that's not the one we'll be talking about today. Capital punishment is not the divine institution we'll be talking about. The one we'll be talking about is human government, because that's where we are in Titus chapter 3. How does the believer relate to human government? And we'll see that human government is a divine institution. It was instituted by God. Now, when we talk about that, we have to talk about then mediators of God's authority. And what I mean by that is God does not, for the most part, there are some people who would disagree with this too, but God does not give us instructions directly. He doesn't talk to me and tell me what to do. He mediates his authority. He says, I give this as an authority, and you are to follow this authority. God's word is a mediator of his authority. God gave his word, and he says, you follow my word. So if I come across a question that's answered in God's word, I don't have to ask God about it, because he already answered me, because he mediated his authority through his word. 2 Timothy, remember we just studied that, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Second Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So God has given us a mediator of his authority in his word. Husbands are a mediator of God's authority. Colossians chapter 3. Now I'm going to give some limitations in a moment, so husbands don't get all excited and think, wow, God made me an authority. I can tell anybody I want to do anything I want. That's not exactly how it works. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, be subject to your husbands, why? As is fitting in the Lord, because God has given a mediator of his authority. Parents are a mediator of God's authority. Ephesians 6. Notice in these verses it doesn't say, wives, be subject to your husbands because they're perfect. And Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for they know everything. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Because God has given a mediator of his authority. Not necessarily because they're always right, because they're always the authority. Masters, we just looked at it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Talking about behavior of believers in the church. And verse 9 says, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, and so on and so forth. So masters have authority. One we'll be looking at now is government. Government is an authority that was given by God to mediate His authority. So God says, I'll give you human government to be in authority. Titus 3:1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So these are some of the mediators. Also, the church is a mediator of God's authority in 1 Thessalonians 5. Thessalonians 5:12 says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So the church has authority that's given by God. Now, there's two kinds of mediators. We've looked at this short list of mediators of God's authority, and we have to notice there's two kinds. There's the perfect kind. That would be me. That was a joke. You can laugh all you want. I'm not a perfect mediator of God's authority. God's Word is a perfect mediator of God's authority, and it's the only one. The other kind of mediator of God's authority is the imperfect, and that would be everything else. So we have a perfect mediator, God's Word in its original, and we have imperfect mediators. That would be everything else on that list. So there are some limitations on the mediators of God's authority, excluding the Word because it's perfect. There are limitations on the rest. First, they're limited in their sphere. Remember we looked at the verse in Colossians that says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It doesn't say husbands have authority over everything. They're limited in their sphere. They have authority over their wife, not someone else's. I can't tell someone else's wife what to do biblically because that's not my sphere of authority. The second thing they're limited by is content. That authority doesn't expand to everything. And what I mean by that is that we can't biblically tell someone to do something that is in direct violation of God's Word. For example, if I told Ruth, go rob a gas station, I need some extra money this week. She could legitimately tell me, go fish, you know, because I'm out of my realm and the content of my authority is limited. Now, this is kind of scary to me, this one, and I'll tell you why. I watch the History Channel a lot, and some people call it the Hitler Channel because there's so much about World War II on it. But anyway, and this is just a story. Have you ever seen the clip that the German sailor took? And in this clip, he did it surreptitiously. He made a film clip. And what they did was they marched a bunch of elderly Jews into a trench and they ordered the troops there to shoot them. Now, I always put myself in the place of one of those soldiers. And the government tells me, you shoot this innocent person. What would you do? That's why this is so scary, because government is limited. And I'd like to think what I would do is hand my rifle to the guy next to me and go down in the trench with the... But, hey, that's easy to say, isn't it? But government's authority is limited. Scary stuff. Maybe just to me, I don't know. Let's look at Jesus' teaching on the subject in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 15. What we'll have here in Matthew 22 are the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they're going to plot against Jesus to try and trip him up. They're going to try and ask him a trick question, and if he answers it, they think they've got him. Because if he answers it one way, they've got him, and if he answers it the opposite way, they've got him too. So they think they've pretty well got this sewed up. Now, the Pharisees, verse 15 says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a political group among the Jews. The Pharisees were a religious group. It's kind of an odd combination here. But they got together. Now, the Herodians were adherents of Roman rule. They were in favor of Roman rule. So the Pharisees, the Herodians got together, and they went up and asked Jesus a trick question. Verse 16, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, that's a trick question because of this. If he says yes, it's legal or lawful, as they call it, lawful, according to Jewish law, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar, then he's kind of giving up his authority as king of Israel. So they think, we got him if he says it's lawful. If he says it isn't, then we go get the Romans and we say, this guy says it's not lawful to pay a poll tax to the Romans. So, you see the trick question? They figure they've got him either way. Now, his answer tells where the believer stands in relation to his government. His answer is this. The believer operates in two spheres at the same time. And he has responsibility to both. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he says, you guys have responsibility in both spheres. You have responsibilities to human government, and you have responsibilities to God, both at the same time. It's interesting that in verse 17, where they say, Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar? The word give is the word didymi, the Greek word for give. Now, in verse 21, he says, Then render to Caesar, and our translators have noticed the difference, and they translated this differently, render. Render is apodidomi. Apodidomi doesn't mean give, it means to pay back or to give back. So he's saying you have a responsibility. You have to pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you have a responsibility to God, both at the same time. So he avoided their trick question. Let's look at Romans 13. Paul talks about the believer in government there as well. Romans 13, first thing we have here is the believer's responsibility to government, and this is very similar to the passage in Titus. In fact, it says in verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And the word subjection is exactly the same word that we have over in Titus, hupotasso. It means to rank under. It's a military term. It means to rank under one having legal control or authority. So the government is seen to have legal authority in God's view, in God's word. It's a military term, the hupotasso. It means to fall in line behind or to be ranked under. It's like a chain of command thing. If you're under a person in the chain of command. Now notice in Romans 13 it says every person. There are no exceptions to this. You can't say, well, I don't want to be in subjection to government, so I'm excusing myself. No, there are no exceptions. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So do you get the other side of the coin we're looking at now? Last time I said it's not the believer's responsibility to change society, but to be a good believer, to live a life pleasing to God, we are to be good citizens. And the reason is because government exists by the grace of God. Verse 2, it says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So human government is a divine institution. God instituted human government for the welfare of all mankind. Now, mankind doesn't usually see that now. Most mankind thinks, we thought up government because we're so brilliant. No, that's not the case. God thought up government to give an order of authority, to mediate his authority. So it doesn't say just the good governments. It says to the governing authorities. There's no mention of whether they do their job or not. Of course, with that one caveat that they do not have the right to order you to do something in direct, clear violation of God's word. So the reason that we're to be in subjection to the governing authorities is God set up this structure of authority. Now we might think, oh no, that means if she gets elected, I have to be in subjection. And we think, oh man, that'll be terrible, won't it? We worry about that. Let me tell you a few things about the guys that were in power when this was written. And I've been through some of this before. It'll be review. In the years 37 to 41 A.D., the emperor was Caligula. Caligula believed he was God, and he demanded worship. In fact, Caligula ordered that an image of himself be set up in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. He died before that happened, but he ordered it. He said, I want, you know, these guys go in there to worship. I want my image in there. Now these are the kind of guys Paul is writing this about. Claudius, 41 to 54. If you were here for the Acts studies on Wednesday night, you'd know about Emperor Claudius. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we find Paul coming to Corinth, and he meets a couple folks up there, Aquila and Priscilla. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Claudius, the emperor, got miffed at the Jews, and he kicked them all out of Rome. These are the guys that Paul is saying to be subject to. Of course, everybody knows Nero. Nero in 54 through 68, he was the worst of all. Now, he's the one who was so hated by the population. They hated the things he did so much that he tried to shift the responsibilities onto the Jews. So he's the one that bragged about illuminating his garden by burning Christians. He's that guy. These are the guys that they had to be subject to. So if you think you have it bad, try to put it in perspective. Vespasian took over after Nero in 69 to 79, and his son, his name was Titus, by coincidence, he's the one that plundered Jerusalem in 70 AD. These are the kind of guys that were around when this was written. Domitian took over in 81, and he's the one that started the persecution against Jews that put John in exile on the island of Patmos. So these are just some of the guys they had to contend with when Paul said in Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. Now in Romans chapter 13, if you're still there, I'm not, so I have to go back. In Romans chapter 13, we have another side of the coin here. Romans 13:1 said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Divine institution, governments, good or bad, it's that system of authority that God has established. Now the reason is given in verse 3 and 4. It says, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from them. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So there's a responsibility on government side, too. We have a responsibility on our side is to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to be in subjection to government, to be good citizens. But they have a responsibility back, and that is to instill fear in criminals. Now, whether they do that or not isn't really the issue, but they have that responsibility. And that's one you don't hear too often either. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll just notice in 1 Peter another part of the responsibility of government. First Peter 2:13 says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now the word submit there is the same word, hupotasso, that's in Romans 13 and Titus 3. It says, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So that punishment of evil has another side to it too. Praise of those who do right. So are you ever wonder, who should I vote for? Vote for the one who will strike fear in the hearts of evildoers and will praise those who do good. That's the biblical authority of government. You don't hear candidates say that a lot. If I'm elected, I'm going to strike fear into the hearts of evildoer and I'm going to praise people who do good. And what would the audience say? Well, what about money? Aren't you going to give me money? You know, don't I get an entitlement? That's what they mostly talk about nowadays. But biblically, The job of the government is to punish crime and to praise those who do good. Okay, with all that background now, flip back to Titus chapter 3. And we'll finally get to the text that we started on. Here's an outline of Titus chapter 3. And it's going to be an outline of responsibility. The believer's responsibility. First, verse 1 and 2 will be the reminder of our responsibility. It's not new material, it's a reminder, and it will be our responsibility to human government, and it will branch out even to all men. As we have in verse 2, it says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So we're in the widest possible circle now. The reason for our responsibility will be in verse 3 through 7. And we'll find that our responsibility to government, our responsibility to unbelievers, is going to be based on the same thing that our responsibility to believers is based on, God's grace. Why should I be nice to unbelievers? Because you were one time. And that's going to be the answer. And then in verse 8 through 11, we'll have a restatement of that responsibility. This chapter is very much a review. And then in verse 12 through 15, we'll have the conclusion to the book. So that's chapter 3. We'll finish out the book of Titus next week. Let's just start and look at the attitudes in the world. The reminder in verse 1 and 2. Titus 3:1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Again, our responsibility to the authorities is to be subject to rulers and authorities. This is a middle voice verb in the Greek. It means to subject yourself, to do this voluntarily. It means that it's your choice. And your job as a believer is to be a good citizen, to subject yourself, to be obedient, to be ready for any good work. This is another scary one for me. Be ready for every good work as a citizen to rulers and authorities. That means if you're called for jury duty, go to jury duty. Be a good citizen. But the one that's scary to me is, you know, what if I witness a crime and I see some mafia guy kill somebody? What would I do? That's kind of scary, isn't it? Because my job as a good citizen would be to testify, say, I saw that. See, these things aren't just... Fortunately, we live in a country where we don't have to make too many of these choices. But it still could happen. But our responsibility to authorities is to be subject, to be obedient, and to be good citizens, to be ready to do every good work. Then in verse 2, it goes out to the responsibility to everyone. Verse 2 says, malign no one. Malign is the Greek word blasphemeo. I bet you know what English word comes from that. Blaspheme. It means to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, or maligns. It's to speak evil of no one. Be peaceable. Peaceable is the word amikos. It means not fighting, literally. In other words, it means don't be the kind of person that's always looking for a fight. And it would apply literally to physical fighting, or figuratively to verbal combat. Gentle, epiekes, is a compound of epi and ikos, which means reasonable. Now they put the epi on the front to give it more punch. So you're not to be reasonable, but super reasonable. Completely reasonable, exceptionally reasonable is the idea. It says, showing every consideration for all man. Consideration is the word proutes. And that word is often translated gentle in the New Testament. I'll give you the definition from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. It says, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. In other words, it's a quality of not being overly impressed with yourself. Now, next time, we're going to find out why as we go to verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves. So next hour, we'll look at the reasons why we should follow these commands. And again, it's linked to doctrine. We'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Titus and these instructions that you've given us. And we pray that we can be good citizens and that we can be living lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.